Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, as our mission statement puts it. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more about the book of 1 Samuel from him. So I believe we're on chapter 22 now.
22. We need to review a little bit of what we said last time to kind of lay the foundation for our discussion about Christ throughout the scriptures, and in particular today, 1 Samuel chapter 22 and following. But last time you'll recall that we, in starting chapter 22, I had tried to jump ahead for a moment to the last verses here to get at what had happened in that awful event where all the priests were slain. But we need to go back to verse 1 and listen to how the scriptures describe this chase. And it was a deadly chase with Saul after David. David, of course, is the prospective king and the anointed king already, but of course Saul is still in actuality king, and so he, trying to do away with David, doesn't, I think, realize what he is really doing away with, because David is the anointed king, and eventually he will be promised the Messiah in his lineage. So I'm not real sure that Saul was aware, although the one who is motivating him here, the evil one, certainly understands what he's trying to do in doing away with David, because that really would rid him of the promise which God had made. It would interrupt God's promise. And we know that he does that and continued to do that throughout the entire Old Testament, trying in some way or another to thwart that plan that God was going to come and crush his head, according to that promise in Genesis 3:15. Anyway, we have the chase on now in chapter 22. David is fleeing, and it says he flees to the cave of Adullam. And when his parents find that he is there, together with his brethren, they come to him. Now, you might ask, why is that happening? And you have the suspicion that perhaps they realize that if they themselves are vulnerable in this chase, that if Saul were able to get and capture the parents or some of the brothers of David, that he could hold them for ransom, and David would be forced, of course, under those circumstances, to rescue his family. And so they come to David, and they join him there in the cave. Now, in a moment, I'm going to jump ahead for just a moment, and I'll go back. But in a moment, David realizes, I think, again, I'm only speculating, but I think his parents are older now, elderly. And so he goes to the king of Moab and requests that they be permitted to stay there so that they would not be as vulnerable, and, of course, that they would be somewhat free from the possibilities that could occur in a quick, hasty retreat, all the kinds of things that could happen to older people. Now, I don't know why he went to the king of Moab. Is that verse 4? Something like that. 3, 2, 3, 4?
Sounds right. 3. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mispah of Moab.
Moab, of course, is a distant relative. You recall that Lot had a child by his daughter, Moab, and this is... The early father of the Moabites, this child of Lot. And so in some sense, in a distant way, they're related to the Israelites, same as the Edomites, you know, with Jacob and Esau, those two sons. And so there are these relationships that perhaps still to some degree exist, and the welfare of one looking out for the other perhaps is still the reason here. I have no other explanation for why he would go to the king of Moab here, but so he does.
You know, the other thing that came to mind, sorry to interrupt
you. Go ahead.
Well, it's just the fact that, you know, Ruth, his great-grandma, was a Moabite. And, you know, I just wonder how far that knowledge went and if that had any implication here or bearing on his decision.
Well, wouldn't you think it would? In the terms of the relationship, that's a very important one you thought of there.
Great grandma.
Yeah. That's a very close relationship. So you wonder. I don't know how much the Moabites knew of this, Ruth having left home.
Right.
But still, they could have gotten word of it, and it still could have been in their historical record, however those were kept.
Right.
And they were interested in their background and in their history, these tribes were. So it's not impossible that that could be the reason. Nevertheless, he did. And then we have, it says there that the disconsolate, the debtors, those who are somehow the downtrodden of that day came to David. That meant that he would have to give them some kind of protection, as well as he would have to food, and I assume that he would have to clothe and keep them. And he became their captain. I think that's in verse maybe 2 there, where it says he became the captain of these people. There were 400 of them. Now, think of this as a kind of motley crew of people, because they would eventually become his, quotes, army. And he would, we'll find out later, as a matter of fact, when he goes in chapter 25, when after he is rebuffed by Nabal, the fool, he has his soldiers, quotes, pick up their swords, join the battle that's going to come, and you think, where did they get swords? They don't have anything now. So at some point, all of that must have transpired. He must have taken time to arm these guys, and I assume he realized that to some degree they would be very useful to him also as he fled from Saul. Anyway, they came to him, and I think perhaps in this whole context, we ought to look at some of David's writings, at least two of them. One of them is Psalm 57. It's when he was in the cave, and so is Psalm 142. I think I'm going to have you read that in a moment, but let me just give you a few thoughts about Psalm 57, where David says, "Be merciful unto me, be merciful." And then he talks about the Lord as being under his shadow, the shadow of your wings. That's a remarkable analogy, that he trusted under the shadow of God's wings, that God would protect him. And that really does indicate the great trust that God had in his Lord and his God. In this case, he's fleeing. And I do think sometimes I might refer to in this context, I'm pretty sure I have in the past, of Hebrews chapter 11, and I think it's verse 38 there, where with David it would be something like this, and I wonder if the writer of the Hebrews didn't have that in mind, where they would flee to the mountains and to the desert and to the dens and caves of the earth. I think that's verse 38 of Hebrews chapter 11. And so it kind of describes David as one of those being, at least, indicated as downtrodden and outcast, David himself. If you apply that in the New Testament to our Lord, you can see the connection. You can see how with Christ also the poor, the lame, the blind, the halt, these are the people that came to him, not the powerful that you might think, and that they thought of themselves, you know, that these really powerful people in the New Testament thought that when the Messiah came, they would be right there in his kingdom, ruling with him. And instead, it's this motley crew of disciples, fishermen, you know.
And that's right.
All sorts of people who are nobodies, and yet who became hugely somebodies. All the names are known now, and we don't really know too many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the real important, quotes, people of that day. So David, in that respect, I think can be compared. We can see that sort of the way in which he took care of these people, fed them. Now, obviously, he couldn't work a miracle, but he must have found bread for them. And he tried to do the same in chapter 25. We'll see about that, where he is successful but unsuccessful initially with Nabal. But his wife is another matter entirely.
But that's true, and that the way that you described the foreigners coming to him reminded me of another verse in the Psalms about people who I had not known came clinging to me and things like that. So
it really, it somehow David knows how to deal with people, and he is an attraction to certain people. They say, this is the kind of guy I'll follow.
Right.
It's like the disciples. I want to go after him. Come, you know, follow him. And you know, they go to each other, and they draw one another in. And once they hear him, they're just as a mob following. We can't get enough of this guy. Well, all right. Same is true, I think, with David. David was a mighty speaker. I'm sure of that, because all the Psalms that he wrote means he really knew how to use language. But go ahead and read the Psalm. This is 142.
142 reads as follows. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me.
So if you put that in the context of what's happening here, you begin to realize how strong David's trust is in the Lord. And he wants to make that known. Now, you wonder if he didn't also sing it or recite it to the people around him so that they would be encouraged. Look, this thing is of the Lord. I have a promise. And I'm sure he's aware of it, but he at the same time realizes these are human beings that are after us, and they're vicious human beings, and they're enemies. Even though he should have been friendly, Saul was not as friendly as you would expect the king of Israel to be. By the way, it's interesting, it's going to come up now, and I'll mention it here. It's interesting that the first king of Israel is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we're going to have this little speech that Saul makes. Well, we can just, I think, move into that. David lives there in the strongholds, and then I think it's verse 5 where Gad tells him to get out of here and get over into Judah.
That's right.
And then in verse 6, we have this speech that Saul makes to his people. He's after David. And it's interesting, he wants them to feel sorry for him. So he here now, you children of Benjamin. Now, that's his tribe. But why does the Lord choose the tribe of Benjamin? When the promise in Genesis 49 is by Jacob, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. It just seems strange that the first king should be from the tribe of Benjamin, but the next one, of course, would be David, and he is the messianic king and is from the correct tribe, quotes the prophesied tribe. And I don't know why that's the case, but Saul calls them to attention here and says, you're my brethren, and yet you really don't treat me as your brother. And you, who among you is first of all, he asked this question, is the son of Jesse going to give you vineyards and farmland, cattle and so forth? Is he going to make you captains over hundreds and thousands like I've done? He calls their attention to what he's done for them. You're not going to get this kind of thing from the son of Jesse. And no one here would tell me that my son has entered into a covenant with the son of Jesse, David, and that he's on the prowl for me. Now, not true, and David reminds him of that later on, that this is not true, that David was after him, but it's almost as if this is projection. He projects what he's doing to David. David must be chasing me, so I assume that chasing him would be all right. And, of course, I assume they stand there sheepishly. I don't know for sure, but they have really not been steadfast and loyal to the king. I'm sure they knew some of these things about David. And verse 9, though, then we have the other man, Doeg the Edomite, stepping forward and saying, hey, wait a second. And he begins to expound on what he saw at Nob. And we had mentioned, I think, last time also that he was there as the chief herdsman for Saul. I don't know, delayed there for some reason. We went into it, and we don't need to go into it again, but there he was. And David later on reminds himself, didn't I see him there when I was given the sword and when all these good things happened to me by the Ahimelech, the priest there? But nevertheless, that's how then Doeg goes into it. He describes this whole thing. I saw the son of Jesse there, and I saw that the priest interceded for him, in other words, prayed perhaps with him and for him, and then gave him food and gave him Goliath's sword. And boy, when Saul heard that, immediately he sent for Ahimelech the priest. They all came. All 85 of them came. And then we know what happened after that, that the foot soldiers refused to murder, to assassinate the high priest and all the priests. So Doeg was asked to do so by Saul. Now you'd think, when they called attention to the fact, we're not going to do that to the priest. This would be the most unholy, ungodly thing anyone could do. Saul heard it. He supposedly at one time was a very godly man. Is Saul also among the prophets? Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, he had Doeg just murder them all, just assassinate them all, 85 of them. Now, you got to ask yourself the question about Doeg as well as Saul, but that Doeg would carry this out. He knew exactly what he was doing. So we have to assume there is this evil, evil, hideously wicked one behind it all, who moves Saul to command this, and who moves Doeg to respond as he did. And so he does that, except one of escapes, Abiathar, the son, escapes to tell David. And then David reminds himself, didn't I know that when Doeg was there and he saw this, that he would tell Saul? I guess he must have understood also who Doeg was and how he had somehow or another be commissioned to stay there for a certain reason. We don't know, sanctified for some reason, but surely he wasn't made holy, or it doesn't seem as if any of that happened. You often ask yourself, was he simply obeying the king? In other words, would you obey under those circumstances? The foot soldiers wouldn't. But nevertheless, he did. And that's going to turn out to Saul's, to David's benefit, and it will oppose Saul because he did not deal with this one priest. That one priest is going to intercede with God for David and get, quotes, a response in this next chapter. Mm. Are we along for it? We probably are.
We're probably ready to do a little break here, but we'll pick it up on the. I have another question that I see here from just before we get to the next chapter. Yeah, but anyway, we'll pick that up on the other side of the break, I think.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, there, folks. We are back with our study of 1 Samuel, this time chapter 22. Saul just ordered all of the priests at Nob to be killed. And during the break here, I was just thinking through this. Not only the priest died, but also in verse 19 we see, and Nob, the city of the priests. So I assume this is an Israelite city, but I'm not positive. I mean, David was told to go to Judah, right? The land of Judah. So he departed and went into the forest of... But anyway, what I'm kind of getting at here is that Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, but then also man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword.
Decimated.
Which is the kind of language that you see in Deuteronomy for what the Israelites are told to do to the when they're taking over the promised land for other nations. Now they're doing it to their own
people.
Well,
you could hardly understand unless you realize who is behind it. In other words, you just can hardly imagine that any normal human being would be willing to do that. I don't know that he was commanded to do that, almost as if, well, we might as well wipe them all out.
Yeah.
And David did that himself. This is going to come up later. He will wipe out a city so that Achish cannot find out about it, or will not find out from any survivors. So he does that to a city. And I always just explained that by that these were people who really had access to the patriarchs in the past. They had access to the gospel, that everything, and they were themselves, quotes, conducting infanticide themselves in their worship practices. These were very evil people. And so you can understand why God would say, you got to wipe them out, because otherwise you will fall prey to those practices. Mm-hmm. And otherwise it's hard to understand why they would just decimate mm-hmm. everything, everybody. But that does take us to the end of that chapter 22 and to chapter 23. David still, of course, now is fleeing, and he's on the run from Saul. And in the chapter 23, there's a city. Now, in the King James, and the King James pronunciation is Keilah.
Hmm.
And so...
K-E-I-L-A-H.
Yeah. That's I looked that up to be sure I was correct on that from the King James, because my pronunciations are King James simply because it's habitual. If I try to go back to the Hebrew and back and forth, people will not know which city I'm talking about. So I had to be consistent.
Habitual, and it will be spoken in heaven.
It will eventually. We will know exactly how that is to be spoken. But nevertheless, he hears. He gets word. Now, again, there are messengers here. We have to realize that this is going on. Messengers from group to group, camp to camp, city to city. Evidently, there were Pony Express people who carried messages, and David got a message that Keilah was being attacked by the Philistines. And so now I said that Abiathar, the son of the high priest, had survived that massacre. And, of course, David inquires of the Lord. And we mentioned last time, I think, also, why didn't he inquire of the Lord when he should have been going out to battle, when he, in fact, was tempted by Bathsheba and fell grossly and then committed both adultery and murder in having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, put to death. He should have been out there in the battle. But nevertheless, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go rescue? And the Lord said, you may go. Now, it's interesting, the soldiers hear this. The soldiers seem to be willing at that point. They, I guess, set out for Keilah to rescue the inhabitants of Keilah. And then the soldiers say to David, look, we don't feel safe here in Judah. What is it going to be like if we go to Keilah? Is that verse 4 or 5, somewhere in there?
Right. Yeah, verse 3, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies
of Philistines? Yeah, we're going to go there. So inquire of the Lord again. And this is where, again, Abiathar comes in. In verse 6, I think it is, where it says that he, when he escaped, took the ephod with him, or an ephod. I don't know how your translation is.
It looks like indefinite.
It's an indefinite,
ephod in his hand.
Okay, so that they all may have, it does say that they all wore the ephod. It doesn't say it at the same time, but maybe they did, to identify who they were. But we do know from an earlier discussion, those of you who haven't been tuning in, too bad. No, we had described that this particular garb is placed on the priest when he is in contact with God. In other words, it's an indicator that he's functioning as high priest and then mediating between the people and God. In this instance, of course, asking God a question. Should we really go up? Now, in this instance, the Lord says yes. So they go up and they defeat the Philistines. All right, now then, it does explain this, and he took this with him. And then is it verses 9, 10. Read those two verses in your translation, because here we have this whole thing again.
Sure. David, this is verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here.
Yeah.
Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account.
Yeah. Now, then he wants to know also, okay, he's rescued them. He rescues Keilah. And then, of course, he has to ask the question of God again, will they deliver me up? Saul's coming. Will they deliver me up? Because Saul, I think they had probably heard about all the priests, and they were a little nervous. If he comes, he may wipe us out. In other words, this is what we got to get rid of this guy David, because he's a blight on our landscape. I mean, this is a serious matter, and the Lord says they'll deliver you. Well, okay, then he's got to move on. Verse 13. Now, just read that. The translations are not always the same, and I know the King James, but I don't always know. I've read some of the newer translations, but just not yours.
Okay, so verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go.
Okay.
When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition.
Okay, now 600. 600. 400 before.
Yeah, that's right.
Now it's 600. It's increased.
It's a decent
I assume
amount.
That there are others, downtrodden people, who are joining the ranks. They, you know, it's almost like with ice, with today,
ISIS.
Yeah, ISIS. What's the other one? We know ISIS. That they're people who hear these guys are successful. They want to join it. People from here, the United States, going over to join ISIS.
Right.
And it's almost like that, I suppose. We're going to join the revolt. David's successful, and people are joining him. Perhaps more downtrodden. Why they would try somehow in joining David to elevate their stature, I'm not real sure what that would mean in terms of material things, but whatever it means, they're joining, and he's got 600 now. It's a sizable group that he's got to feed and clothe and house. All these people have to be taken care of, and David seems to be capable of doing it. Whatever sources they had, maybe people bring food to them, relatives, friends, whatever, people who are on their side but not willing to join. But now we have, we have the same thing going on here now. Saul is coming into the neighborhood, and Jonathan, and here I want you to read verses 16, 17, 18, 19, that chunk of verses, because we have this same thing occurring with a covenant between Jonathan, but Jonathan knows something, and Jonathan says something important about his father.
And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said,
His hand in God.
Yeah.
He's preaching the gospel to him, we would say, so that he would have you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. So, you know, he's giving him this strength. It's interesting. Here's Jonathan. David seems to be the strong one, and yet Jonathan comes to strengthen him. Be strong in the Lord.
Wow.
You know, armor of light, you know that hymn?
Right.
Yeah. This is from Ephesians 6, but it's the same sort of thing.
Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.
I'm going
to
be next.
And Saul my father also knows this.
Knows this. This is,
and they made a covenant, the two of them.
Yeah, this is fascinating. We've done that before, but it's as if David is saying, and Jonathan asking, look, this is what I expect. And he joins in. He knows what's going to happen. And we speculated as to whether or not they had heard of the anointing of David in like chapter 16, when we had gone into that, that they had heard through the brothers and so forth who were there at the time. Maybe Samuel mentioned it somewhere along the line also. Anyway, here he says this, and he's convinced of it. The only thing he's wrong about is that I'm going to be next in line. I mean, he had every right to believe that. He should have been first, you would think. But he didn't insist on that. He was willing to sublimate himself to the one that he believed, I think, would be messianic. I just really believe he knew of the fact that David was from the tribe of Judah, and that that was his destiny, that he was destined to become king, and that he would be the king about whom they would shout more than thousands and ten thousands, you know, as they did with Saul and David, his ten thousands. More than that, that he would be acclaimed the king. Well,
wow.
Didn't work out the way Jonathan perhaps thought, but at the same time, I do think we're going to get to talk with him in heaven, and we'll see how what his thinking was at this point, because it's really remarkable. He knew it, and my father knows it. And by the way, I think it's chapter 24, I think verse 20, where Saul acknowledges it. Now, I could be wrong on that.
No, I think that's right. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand.
Imagine that. Saul says this, and yet he's going to go after him. So he's got to have a really evil spirit, a really wicked, hideously wicked man, that he would know that this is what God had chosen. He says that. And yet, he's willing to, I don't know, to fight against God. It says of Judas, you know, he fought his way into heaven.
Yeah.
That's what Luther does. He just fought his way into heaven. He knew. And he tried to make good himself when he throws the money down, trying somehow to change things. Mm-hmm. And we all know you can't change it yourself. After you've sinned, you've sinned. David knew it, too, after he had sinned. Mm-hmm. And he confesses it and repents. But anyway, it's fascinating to realize, and frightening, that he would know this. It's just sinning against better knowledge.
Right.
And you can't do anything worse than that. From the point of view of salvation, to sin against what you know to be the truth.
I see that right after this, they have another run-in that I think a psalm is also titled for. That is the Ziphites going up and telling Saul.
Oh, yeah, say, yeah.
He's
that's
among
coming.
Us here too.
Yeah, he went to Ziph.
Yeah, yeah, right.
It's about 30 miles, I think, south of Jerusalem. It's just a little place. But these people also, whatever they're thinking.
Right.
I mean, they betray him.
Man.
Anyway,
amazing.
David's glad to hear it. We might as well go to the end real quick.
Yeah, that's that. We have a couple minutes.
I mean,
the last thing is the Ziphites saying, hey, he's among us now. And Saul's very happy. May you be blessed by the Lord.
Yeah.
And then go make more sure.
And he thought, you know, it's interesting that he thought he had him. If you go to the third last verse, I think it is, he's on one side of the mountain, and David, I don't know if it calls it a mountain. It doesn't, a King James. David on the other side, but he's got him, quote, surrounded. And certainly David must realize he's got 3,000 soldiers with him, Saul does. So he's well-armed, and these are battle-hardened veterans, and he knows he can't stand a chance against them. And then the, quote, unthinkable happens as far as Saul is concerned. I got him. And then the word comes, the Philistines have attacked. How could that be? I got this guy, my opponent, my enemy, you know, I've got him within my grasp.
Right.
And David, of course, is spared, and Saul has to leave off the siege and go attack the Philistines. Well, it's going to happen again. I mean, there, chapter 24, he's going to chase him some more, and it's another very interesting episode that we'll spend some time with next time, because it's a sort of funny one that when you realize what it says that Saul went in to relieve himself. What does that mean?
Right.
And
covers,
we'll talk about that. So we'll really encourage people to tune in, because you won't want to miss this.
All kinds of things to talk about in the next chapter. That's great. Well, Thanks again, Dr. Seleska, for making all those Christ-centered reflections here. And two chapters in one podcast.
Yeah, I mean, know.
That's pretty good.
I'm almost saddened that we're going to get... This is interesting stuff coming up, though, finally toward the end of Saul's reign and his life. And you realize what this kind of sinning finally means in the life of a person. His downward trend is so rapid, descent into, quotes, hell, so awful. I mean, I hate to make the judgment, but I don't know if there is any other judgment you can have for him, but it's just so rapid and so awful that finally he abandons God entirely and, of course, seeks out the witch. You just can hardly believe that this man who had been among the prophets has now fallen so low.
Well, I look forward to picking it up again with chapter 24 on the next time we get together. Then.
Okay.
So that's all the time we have for this session of Christ's in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.